Well, good morning, Oak Tree. Lovely to be here with you and welcome to those who are joining us on Facebook Live. Today we come to the end of our series, Releasing Spiritual Gifts, and we're going to have a second open forum. So thank you for the questions that have come in. It's a good thing about deadlines. As you set a deadline, the questions start to ramp up within minutes of that deadline coming. We'll need to learn that for the future. It makes a rather busy Saturday, but thank you for those questions that have come in. They really broke into two groups. There were questions, general questions about the gifts, and then numerous questions on the gift of prophecy. Not quite sure how to interpret that. It might be, I'm not sure about prophecy, or it actually might be, and let's pray that this is the case, that the Lord is stirring up our hearts at Oak Tree to move more and more in the prophetic. So what I'm going to do is combine questions which are similar. Obviously, I can't answer every question in the time that we've got together this morning, but I am going to seek to cover the spread of questions. So let's get going. The first one is asked in a sort of a non-question way, but I love it. Someone sent in, they said, finish this sentence, quote, a church without spiritual gifts is dot, dot, dot. A church without spiritual gifts is. So I would finish this way. A church without spiritual gifts is a shadow of what Jesus, the head of the church, desires it to be. The revelatory gifts, of which prophecy is one, but indeed all of the gifts, they are the blessing of King Jesus for his church, and then for his church to use those gifts in extending the kingdom. It is important. We've given a lot of focus to gifts through this series. Our emphasis is actually not on gifts. They are a tool, if you like. It's the way the Holy Spirit manifests himself through us. Our emphasis needs to be growing in maturity. So a church without spiritual gifts is a shadow of what Jesus, the head of the church, desires a church to be. One down. Second one, on the topic of spiritual gifts, what authors do you recommend? I mean, isn't that just like you'd think Rod's probably planted this question? No, no, no. It's a genuine question. There's lots and lots of writings on gifts, but where I've tended to go to over the years is look to authors who are steeped in the Word and completely open to the Spirit, Word and Spirit. And I mean, ask Susan just to bring up the first slide. Two authors that I often find are just super helpful are James Goll, and I've mentioned him a number of times through the series, and also Derek Prince, and I think he's also been mentioned, and I know some of you have taken the initiative to go and read some of his work. Great man of God, great student of Scripture, completely open to the workings of the spirits. Warmly recommend both of those. On the next slide, I've put here two books which I think are absolutely key. We haven't in the series got a lot into this. We've been trying to deal with the nine manifestations, but the key for all of us is actually hearing the Lord. And so again, James Goll has got a beautiful book simply called The Discerner, Hearing, Confirming, and Acting on Prophetic Revelation. Highly recommend that. And the best book I've got in my library on hearing the voice of the Lord and being able to differentiate that from our flesh and being able to differentiate that from the enemy, sowing wrong words into our minds, is this one, Four Keys to Hearing God's Voice by Mark and Patty Verkler. I highly recommend those. And on the next slide, given the number of questions that have come in on the prophetic, I thought I'd just put up three here. Two by James Goll, The Lifestyle of a Prophet, A 21-Day Journey, and a very recent book simply called The Prophet. Another book by a guy called Greg Haslam, Moving in the Prophetic, I think is really an excellent treatment of both the office of the prophet, but particularly the gift of prophecy. So I commend those to you. One I didn't put a slide up on is a guy by the name of Craig Keener, who I think is probably one of the foremost New Testament scholars today. really rounded guy, and he's got a great book. It's a very simple read. The guy's kind of got, must have a brain and a capacity to read bigger than the universe. But this book is very accessible. It's simply called Gift and Giver, the Holy Spirit for Today. And that's an excellent treatment, very accessible. Two questions for us to start with, very general ones on the gifts. Let me come to two questions in this first part. As Simon said, we're going to handle these questions in two parts this morning. For this first part, two questions on prophecy. The first one is this: it deals with prophecy and scripture, which is often an issue that comes up in people's minds. So the question is, when we're encouraged to seek the gift of prophecy, and sometimes a believer might be referred to as a prophet, what does that say about the canon of scripture? Is it still closed? Is the principle of sola scriptura still valid? Thanks for that question. A number of people sent in questions around that area. I want to respond to it with three key points. The Holy Spirit has inspired all of Holy Scripture to record what is called special revelations of God. So there's general revelation of God in creation, but Scripture records special revelation of God, and these revelations are essential. They're essential for us to know, and they're essential for us to cling on to by faith. So first point, a couple of comments on Scripture. Key point, it's authoritative. That is, it comes from God, and everything from God is to be obeyed. So classic verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God, and try and get this picture, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture, it's authoritative. Scripture is sufficient. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as for you, Paul writing to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. He would have been referring to the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for good works. And when Paul says Scripture is God-breathed, it's the sense of breathed out by God. Think of it, it's equivalent to God's own spoken word. It is the precise and literal words of God. So when you think of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, it is the normative rule of faith, and it is the authoritative list of books of the Bible. First point on Scripture. Second, not all special revelation is in the Bible. Sometimes this takes a little bit of swallowing to think through this. It's the Bible itself that makes it clear of the existence of non-canonical, non-biblical special revelation. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there's quite a number of prophets who are acknowledged to be prophets, but there's actually no recording in Scripture of their words, yet they knew and served Yahweh. What about with Jesus? Every word and deed of Jesus was a revelation of the Most High God. But actually, only a tiny portion of the final revelation in Christ achieved canonical status. See, that doesn't mean that the gospel record is inadequate. The gospel record is guaranteed by God to be adequate, but it's not exhaustive. Really grab this. It's adequate, but it's not exhaustive. Why do I say that? Think of John 21, verse 25. John writes, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. What we have been given by the Holy Spirit is designed to lead to the salvation of all people. So John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Grabbing the point, the selection made is adequate for our needs. That's what 2 Timothy 3 says. But here's another example where there is special revelation from the Lord, but it's not actually recorded in Scripture. Do you remember Philip in Acts? He had four daughters who prophesied. But there's no record of that in the canon in Acts 21. There were prophets in the congregation at Corinth. There were prophets in the company that commissioned Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13. And no message received through tongues ever became part of Scripture. So the Bible itself makes it clear that in biblical times, there was special revelation that was not canonical. That is, it was not in the Bible. So that's the second point. Third point, God continues to speak. Primarily, he speaks to us through Scripture. The Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, illuminates our minds and hearts as we read Scripture with an open heart before the Lord. It's Scripture that establishes doctrine. And what Scripture establishes is for all people of all time. When I've wrestled with this through the years, this has been the key point for me. Scripture is giving normative faith, what is required for salvation. It's for all people of all time. But God also continues to speak through manifestations of the Spirit, particularly revelatory gifts. They are gifts through which God gives added revelation. That shouldn't freak us out. It's God speaking. Examples would be prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, interpreted tongues. Scripture itself is explicit on this, that in our days, this age in which we live, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, God continues to speak. It's God who actually states that in his word. And the prophetic ministry calls us back again and again to the word of God. It calls us back to the Bible. It underlines the magnificence of the gospel. It keeps us loyal to its truths while consistently and credibly living out its worldview. But grab this. The gift of prophecy does not share the infallibility of the Old Testament prophets nor the New Testament writers. They experienced God's revelation in a very special way and were inspired to write Scripture. Scripture is now complete. It's a closed canon. It doesn't need to be supplemented nor extended. We are not authorized to add to Scripture through prophecy, but only to minister its truths and requirements through what? Thoughts, pictures that God brings to our mind. It's not verbal inspiration as was given to the writers of Scripture. But nevertheless, what the Lord gives us in prophecy are still weighty and significant if the Holy Spirit is genuinely behind them. So I hope that helps you in just wrestling through a question that often comes up. Okay, well, where does prophecy sit with Scripture? Scripture for all people, all time. Prophecy, not extending Scripture, not supplementing it, but speaking into very particular situations in the now and sometimes if it's foretelling in the future. Another question as we close part one, it's another question on prophecy. How do the Old Testament prophets differ from New Testament prophets? Well, quickly, let's think about the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophet claimed to actually be a messenger of God. You'll see again and again, won't you, in the Scriptures. The prophet says, thus, you have to really say it in the King James, don't you, to get the feeling of, thus saith the Lord. They're speaking as a direct messenger of God with divine authority. And in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 19, we see that Moses thought of the prophet as bringing the actual words of God to the people. So if you were to ignore that prophetic message, effectively what you were doing was ignoring the Lord himself, and then severe penalties were threatened. In order to stop the people from claiming to be prophets without having a genuine message to proclaim, and you see that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. You also see this with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Most often, not all, but most often, prophecy in the Old Testament is characterized as this absolute verbal authority. And the main thrust of the prophetic tradition in the Old Testament is characterized by that claim of verbal authority. It's exemplified, isn't it, by Moses, by Elijah, and indeed by the canonical prophets. Under that old covenant, the prophets, those canonical prophets, were speaking as direct representatives of the Lord. The Old Testament prophet, if you like, was the key way that the people actually heard from the Lord. And so if the prophet was inaccurate or delivered false messages, the prophet was guilty of misrepresenting God and as a result would be punished accordingly. So they spoke and wrote words of absolute divine authority. And many of these oracles and utterances of what we have recorded in Scripture, they were eventually deposited in what we know as Holy Scripture. And that then became authoritative for the lives of God's people. You see that same authority of the Old Testament prophets in the New Testament writers. They were given the same degree of authority, they were given the same degree of inspiration, and they were directed by the Spirit, and they were superintended by the Spirit. Direct verbal inspiration. Okay, so you can see that that's similar, Old Testament prophets, New Testament writers. But here's a but. But even in the Old Testament, there was prophecy that wasn't so much a revelation of God's secrets, but actually it was a revelation of his presence at very particular times in the nation's history. You see this classically in Numbers 11, where 70 elders are appointed by Moses to help him look after the people, who are obviously a bit of a challenge. And it's said that all of that 70 prophesied together. Not that they were necessarily given messages or a message from the Lord. It's not recorded in Scripture, but it was a sign that the Spirit of God was there and was among them. So we see this second type of prophecy in the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God moved people to speak spontaneously and appropriately without actually inspiring the very words themselves. And so the result of that sort of prophecy was to confirm God was there. He was present with his people, but no detailed message was recorded or passed on. Grabbing that, authoritative Old Testament prophets, New Testament writers, a similarity there, but even in the Old, there was a stream of the prophetic which was different to that. And then as you're looking forward, you come to the book of Joel. And in Joel chapter 2, it refers to a hope that prophecy would become an experience that would be shared indeed by all of God's people. That's also repeated at the end of Ezekiel 39. And so Joel's prophecy famously became a key part of Peter's magnificent address at Pentecost, which we can read about in Acts 2. Don't go and use the Old Testament paradigm to evaluate New Testament prophetic expression in it, because in our day, in the age of the Spirit, revelation is about enhancing our clarity of what is already recorded in Scripture. And it's often a mistake where people take the requirements of the Old Testament prophets with verbal inspiration and then seek to impose that over New Testament prophecy. Those canonical prophets of the Old Testament, they were the prophetic mediators for mankind so that mankind could actually hear from God. But now, because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus and his atoning work, all of humanity has been granted access to the Father on this condition, that they turn from their self-centered ways, they repent and put their trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So the gift of prophecy in the New Testament prophets, it's not adding to Scripture. It's not coming up with new doctrine. Scripture gives us the comprehensive revelation of who God is. It establishes a standard of his character, of his nature, and his instruction. So grab this, because I find often this is a stumbling block in accepting the gift that the Lord says, go for this one. Prophecy and spiritual gifts do not create doctrine. They apply doctrine to specific cases, just as prophets in the Old Testament applied the law of Moses. Think about Scripture. Scripture itself urges preaching, prophecy, and miracles. And in urging that, it's actually the application of the intention and message of Scripture. But if it is from the Lord, it will line up with Scripture. And just because some prophecies are unscriptural, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Rather, have it as an obligation to follow Scripture in testing prophecies and continuing to seek God's revelation, because he's actually the one who commands us to do it. You see, the right approach is not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I must say, I just get bored to tears in reading stuff where people reject the gift of prophecy by drawing all these examples of some extreme case over here where someone clearly was not speaking words from the Lord. Yes, that happens. But what the Lord says is, go and test. Remember last week, 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold to what is good. Here's a beautiful thing. God is a revealing God. He's a communicating God. And everything that we need to know about God for this age is recorded in Scripture. He has recorded it, revealed it, so that as we respond to it, we actually become intimate members of his family. And in his word, he gives us a big overview of what he's going to do with the cosmos and kind of a look into the future to that new heaven and new earth. And then on top of that, the Lord continues to speak to us. Praise the Lord for that. He speaks to his children. He speaks to his church. He speaks to us about a whole range of matters. I had an issue just came up yesterday, and let me tell you, I could have searched from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22. The answer wasn't there. But as I sought this issue, like that, the Lord planted in my mind, and within half an hour, it was actually confirmed. I go, like, praise the Lord. Thank you. It was something that we would have been concerned about with security on the property, and it was resolved. But the Lord actually revealed that. It was just special information in a particular situation, in a particular context. And that's what God continues to do. He gives words of knowledge, words of wisdom, angelic tongues that are interpreted. Why? To build us up. And also so that we can use those for the extension of the kingdom. Friends, as I finish part one, as we operate in the sphere of the Spirit, our sensitivity to the Spirit increases. And as our sensitivity to the Spirit increases, then we hear the Lord more clearly. And I'll speak a little bit more to that in our second part, because that relates to another question that's been asked. God bless you. I hope those questions were helpful for you. And I'm going to pass back to Simon now, who's going to lead us in confession as we prepare for sharing in the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Andrew, in leading us in the Lord's Supper. As the Lord came, gave his life for us, shed his blood, rose from the grave triumphant, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. The way had been opened through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus for everyone to come into that intimate connection with the Holy Father and that beautiful gift of the Spirit, which only came about because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, means that he comes and he indwells us, and indwelling us, he then manifests himself, and that's what the nine gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are referring to. So as we start in part two, here's a beautiful question. What do spiritual gifts tell us about the heart of God? Well, I just kind of flicked these down quickly as I was preparing these answers. It's not the all-exhaustive list, but just think of this. I'll kind of say them quickly because think of this like a waterfall. The gifts reveal to us the Father's heart of love, his presence with us by the Spirit, that he's a revealing God, that he's very personal, that he knows our deepest needs, that he cares about our salvation in a total sense, physical, emotional, and spiritual, that he wants his people to partner with him in bringing the kingdom of God in its fullness, that as we look to him, he will give us spiritual eyes that allow us to see through the veil, through that interface of the physical and spiritual realms, that he will give us the power to deal with the oppression and chains that Satan brings into people's lives to kill, steal, and destroy, that he actually cares about the biggest things in our lives, and he cares about the smallest things in our lives, and he speaks into our lives. He gives us knowledge, guidance, and wisdom. And what do the spiritual gifts say? They say that Jesus really means what he says when he commissions his disciples to go and continue his ministry in both word and in works, in dunamis, in mighty power. Great question. What do spiritual gifts tell us about the heart of God? I'd love you to meditate on that more yourselves as you go through the next week. Another question. Why is it that contemporary Christianity seems to see spiritual gifts as optional extras? Now, isn't that one good question? And it's a question which sort of opens up a huge topic. So I'm just going to rattle off some things which I think have been part of the reason for why there's been this ongoing debate, and it's kind of like, I'm not really quite so sure about these gifts. There are many reasons, and they go back quite some hundreds of years. Part of the answer why they're not just so easily and broadly accepted, it goes back to the teaching of cessationism, that the gifts were there for just a very particular purpose in time, this little small snapshot of time, and then they finished. Sometime, no one's quite sure in that doctrine, but was it at the turn of the century, the apostles, but which ones are we talking about, etc., the closing of the canon, well, that was a bit later. But this doctrine of cessationism very strongly came out of what we call the Reformation. And why did that happen? Because the Reformers were seeking to disprove the miracles of the Catholics that they were holding on to, saying, this is why we believe the Pope has primacy. That has had a major impact on the church. I think part of the answer, a big part of the answer, is the spirit of anti-anointing, anti-Christ. We talked about this in the 1 John series, unleashes this spirit on an individual believer or on a church as they seek to embrace the gifts. And often this unleashing, tragically, comes through both members of the church and also through fellow clergy. If you're not sure about that, keep that one in your memo book. When you hit glory, say, Lord, I want to go and have a chat with John Wesley. And go and ask John Wesley, this magnificent man of God, where did you actually get the opposition in moving in the gifts of the Spirit? I think part of the answer is also the influence of the writings of scholars like Benjamin Warfield, their influence on evangelical churches. There'll be people in evangelical churches that have been impacted by those writings who've never heard of his name, but it doesn't mean that they haven't been impacted. And then at the risk of offence, but I don't want to offend, so this is a gross generalisation, I think there is a spirit of intellectualism and sometimes arrogance which has perpetrated itself through evangelicalism. Heavily mind-driven. In the denomination where I'm ordained, for a significant period of time, you could not be ordained unless you went to either Cambridge or Oxford. That's already telling you something about how people are actually kind of picked out and moved into these roles. And so it's not surprising that as the Lord moved in that Azura Street revival, that many parts of the rest of the church saw the Pentecostals as dopes, as hillbillies, as kind of losers, a bit weird, and kind of pushed them to the side and completely missed that this was a massive, significant move of God himself. I think also fundamentally, sometimes some of the church traditions within Christendom that actually speak out the loudest about sola scriptura have actually been heavily influenced themselves by church tradition and have not let scripture simply speak into their hearts. I know that's a big statement. But why do I make that big statement? Unless you were heavily impacted by those who oppose the gifts, how could any believer read 1 Corinthians 14:1, eagerly, be zealous, desire the gifts? How could you read that and not embrace it? Unless it was swayed by hundreds of years of teaching that all of this really has absolutely no application for thousands of years. It was just there for this short period of time. This has, on a personal level, it has troubled me for years. Why has it troubled me? Because we're talking about the revealing of the Spirit. We're talking about the manifesting of the Holy Spirit, the gracious Holy Spirit who has only come and indwelt because the Son of God took on human flesh and gave his life on the tree. He was cursed on the tree, shed his blood, and the veil was open. It was split from top to bottom, and we were given the Spirit. And these nine manifestations we're speaking about are simply how the Holy Spirit then reveals himself. If you want to explore this in more detail, as Susan brings up this slide, can I encourage you to get one or both of these books? One of them is actually available on PDF. These are not regularly stocked. Interestingly, they're rarely dealt with by people who take a contrary view. But if I was to go away to a little island and instead of taking 5,000 books, was just going to take a couple of books plus my Bible, it might be at least one of these. The author is a guy called Jon Ruthven. First book on the cessation of the charismata is a technical book, I'll say that. But when he deals with just scripture after scripture, it is very accessible. That one is quite available, and it is stunningly comprehensive on why the gifts are absolutely through all time until the Lord Jesus returns. And then a more recent book called What's Wrong with Protestant Theology, talking about holding to tradition rather than the emphasis of scripture. He's got a third book coming out, I think, in the next 12 months. He is one great writer, and my encouragement would be, if this is still a bit of a troubling area, you're not quite sure, roll your sleeves up, grab your Bible. These books are just full of biblical exposition. Take the time with the Bible and then simply let the Holy Spirit speak to you and teach you as you go through. The Apostle Peter could not have been clearer at Pentecost. This is the age of the Spirit. The Spirit has come, and friends, we don't have to go through this terrible time of COVID to know the world needs the absolute touch of Jesus. And it happens as we speak out his words and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a couple of questions on gifts in general, and then two questions as we finish off part two back on prophecy. As I said, lots of questions came through on prophecy, so that's lovely. Here's one. The question says, I'm a bit confused about the difference between someone giving a prophetic word of exhortation and someone who operates more like a prophet. That's a great question, and I've actually used as my resource in answering that book by James Goller I referred to earlier, The Prophet. Remember, I said at the end of part one today in the open forum on that question of old versus new, that as we live more and more in the sphere of the Spirit, I become more sensitive to the Spirit, then we hear the Lord more clearly. So let's think of four levels. Level one, we could call occasional inspirational prophecy. So all believers without exception can prophesy. Why do I say that? Acts chapter 2. Peter says, this is what was written by the prophet Joel. In the last days, we're in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. That is, any believer can speak out something that God brings to mind. And 1 Corinthians 14, we're urged to actually seek the gift of prophecy. So to someone else, even to ourselves, it actually might look, oh, that's pretty casual. But if it's from the Lord, then those simple words of encouragement can be so powerful in someone's life. And most often these inspirational prophecies, they come through a concept that you get or a thought or ideas that God brings into our mind. And at this level of prophetic gifting, there might be visions, there might be some mental images, prophetic dreams. It would be rare at this level that someone is speaking out prophetic words from like a public platform. It would be more in either a group setting, so connect groups, ideal place, or in one-on-one settings. But friends, always, always to be tested, 1 Corinthians 14, 29 to 33. So level one, occasional inspirational prophecy. Level two, consistent prophetic gifting. So at this level of gifting, the person receives a consistent stream of words, open visions, snapshot pictures, dreams, which they're often able to interpret accurately and apply in an accurate way. Again, primarily the output, if you like, is upbuilding, but they're actually beginning to receive words that have a greater weight of authority of them. And you'll see at this level of gifting, you'll often see a person taking a greater and greater interest in intercessory prayer. I want to say this, every congregation will have a number of people with people at this level of prophetic gifting. And so with time, someone who has consistent prophetic gifting perhaps might be invited to share that publicly, but the word's still to be tested. And words of direction or words of correction should never be given unless they've actually been signed off by church leadership. So that's level two. Level three, proven prophetic ministry. Someone operating at this level has demonstrated over time that they possess mature character and wisdom regarding God's purposes for his people. And sometimes you'll see someone operating in proven prophetic ministry will be in tandem with gifts of signs and wonders. But like all the words that come from the Lord, they need to be tested. Even at this level, they need to be tested and judged by other prophets. But at this level, they will regularly be accurate, and they'll start to perhaps prophetically minister outside of their local congregation. And then the fourth level we could call the office of a prophet. Those who hold the New Testament office of a prophet, although they're speaking God's words powerfully, nevertheless, they do not have the authority of those who wrote scripture. Their ministry will be one of equipping, of multiplying, and you'll see that over years, there's a track record of ministry with this unusually high flow of prophetic revelatory information. And through their gifts, they're going to be edifying, confirming, directing, perhaps even correcting in church government, but also speaking into secular government arenas of people in leadership. And as their predictions are fulfilled, those who are not yet in the kingdom are kind of like, oh, wow, that's pretty stunning, and move towards a personal encounter with the Lord. The office of a prophet is actually a different category to what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 12. It's part of what's called the office gifts, and these gifts are spelled out in Ephesians 4, are gifts given by the Lord Jesus. So in that book called The Prophet by James Gole, I think it's a beautiful summary. He says this: our God Father extends an invitation, are you listening, to every one of us to learn from him and to mature into the next level. All that's required on our part is to have a willing heart that hungers for more of the Lord. Keep small in your own eyes, and God will do exceedingly abundantly all that you could ever ask or think. Ephesians 3. Keep it simple and always let his extravagant love flow through you. Remember, and he's quoting from Revelation 19, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Okay, come to last question on prophecy, and it's the general category of how do you test a prophetic word? So it was questions like this. How do we test them to know that they're true and from God? If you have doubts that a prophecy is from God, if you think it's a human prophecy, what do you do? What happens if two prophecies conflict? What are some basic checks a believer who receives a prophecy in order to determine that it's valid? How do we as a church learn to treat prophecy with the respect it deserves? So lots and lots of questions around this testing prophetic words. As we've already seen today, there is a difference between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. And you need to understand that difference so that you don't apply a false method of evaluation in judging prophecy today. If someone delivers an inaccurate prophecy, that does not per se make them a false prophet. There are false prophets, and you will know false prophets by their fruit. But inaccurate prophecies need to be treated with grace, but with a commitment to learn how to accurately move in the New Testament prophetic gifting. And prophecy is never going to contradict Scripture. It will provide supernatural clarity, confirmation in very specific situations that we're seeking God's guidance. Remember that inspiring of Scripture was a very specific work of the Spirit, whether it was the Old Testament prophets or whether it was the New Testament writers. The gift of prophecy is not infallible. It's not infallible like Old Testament prophets nor New Testament writers. Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we prophesy in part, that is, we prophesy partially or imperfectly. You might go, oh, really? A bit uncomfortable with that. But remember, in the Old Testament, it was a verbally inspired phenomena. And after the death of Jesus, when God tore that temple veil in two, opening the way into his presence for all believers everywhere, the ministry of prophecy went from just to a few to actually the whole calling of God's people. It's an every believer ministry. So what do we do now? We actually judge the utterance, not the person to be accredited. And that's what Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians 14. If prophecy was of the same level as Scripture, why would Paul have said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, go and test them and don't despise them? Why would he have said that? I reckon he would have said that because people would have said, okay, well, if it's not the same authority as Scripture, I'm not really going to listen to this. And Paul's saying, no, don't despise it. What I want you to do is go and test it. As I've tried to wrestle with it, I've been thinking about the nature of prophecy. Every prophecy has three elements: God reveals, then we need to interpret, ascertain what it means, and then we need to apply. Reveals, interprets, applies. So think of what happens. God reveals something into our mind, but you can have other stuff on your mind too, aren't you? And then if we're not really walking with the Lord, we can interpret in a selfish way, and we can apply it in a way which is not the way that the Lord is calling us to apply. But as you walk with the Lord closer and closer, the amount of being able to hear God's words and not your words will increase. Let me very quickly get Susan to pull up this graph to show this. It comes from that Greg Haslam book that I mentioned earlier. So try and picture this. Think of a combination of our words, our thoughts, and God's words. As you move through those four levels, like giving out a simple word of exhortation through to someone who's operating in the prophetic gift, what's happening? You're growing in understanding the Lord. You're growing in being able to hear him more clearly, to interpret and apply. And as you move through simple prophecy, prophetic gifting, having a prophetic ministry, the proportion, if you like, of being able to hear this is the Lord and it's actually not from the flesh keeps growing. I find that a really handy way to think about why we actually have to go back and test. As we wrap up, here are 9 scriptural tests as Susan brings up the next slide. Someone gives you a word, what should we do? Ask these questions. Does the revelation edify, exhort, and console? 1 Corinthians 14:3. Is what's being given in agreement with the written word? 2 Timothy 3. Does it exalt Jesus? Does it bear good fruit? That is, does the character of the prophet bear good fruit? Because that's what's going to be showing you whether this is a false prophet. If it predicts the future, does it actually come to pass? As we move to the next slide, does the prophetic word turn people toward God or away from him? Does it produce liberty or bondage? Does it produce life or bring death? 2 Corinthians 3:6. Does the Holy Spirit bear witness that it is true? If you want those slides, please email me. 9 great tests so that when you receive words, you can have some confidence. Yes, this is from the Lord. No, I'm not going to take this on. I'm actually going to put it to the side. Let me wrap up with a final question, which really wraps up our series. So, Rod, where do we go from here with the spiritual gifts? For all of us, the call of Jesus through his word is to embrace the gifts, to be zealous for them, to covet them, and to appreciate it's not just for a few spiritual heavyweights. It's actually the Lord's call for all of us. And what that's going to mean is we will need continual training, equipping, and stepping out. I think we're best to do that in groups. I think we're best to do that in seminar-type settings. And there's also heaps of great material online. So even while we're in such restricted circumstances, if you want to pursue this, please get in touch with me and I'll direct you to some really great material. You know, even in lockdown, I agonized over whether we'd go ahead with the series as COVID started to really hit, and the Lord said, no, I want you to do it. See, that's a speaking God. And just in my own life, I have been just so delighted that the Lord has continued to bring unexpectedly situations in, even in lockdown type scenario, where I've been able to speak into people's lives, not yet in the kingdom, and operate in some of these gifts. Friends, the key thing is you need to have a hunger in your heart, and you need to stay humble in your heart, exalt the Lord Jesus, not exalt yourself. Learn in community when it comes to the prophetic, test it always, and grow in your personal intimacy with the Lord. The big things to overcome are going to be fear of man, the enemy coming against you, because these gifts are so powerful, he will always try and shut them down. But simply come to the Lord, come to the one who is the source of living water. So as we wrap up, I was thinking earlier in the year about how we'd do this in a physical setting, but the Lord can minister to us in any settings. So I want us to come with an openness before the Lord as we wrap up this Sunday series of releasing spiritual gifts. And I'm going to pray a prayer of impartation, of activation. There's nothing powerful in doing this, but I think sometimes it just helps us connecting physically with where our heart and mind is. I'm encouraging you, if you want the Lord to be imparting and activating in your heart as you join as I pray this, let me encourage you to just simply stretch out your hands, have your palms raised to heaven. It's just physically symbolic. And I'm going to speak this prayer out as Susan brings the words up on the screen, and I'll read it slowly. You might want to just read this along with me. Let's get our hearts in line with the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would meet the faith and hunger of each person present. I bless them in the name of Jesus, and I ask for your Holy Spirit's fire to come upon them. I ask that you would release your compassion and love into their hearts right now. I ask that you would especially impart the 9 manifestations of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Lord, as each one waits in your presence, Father, with hands outstretched and palms raised, I ask that your power would touch these hands. I ask, Father, that Oak Tree would go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, manifesting his glorious presence in our midst and in the world around us, a world that so desperately needs the deepest touch of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.